Genesis chapter 41, verses 41 through 57. All right, as we begin this morning, I want you to think with me about a concept called time. Time. Time is a creation of God. It was created by God at the moment that he made this earth. And on day one of creation, see, there it is again, okay? Day one. You can't escape time. But on day one of creation week, God split time up into measurable and literal 24-hour days. So God created a concept by which every event, every life, every moment can be measured. The earth had a starting point, and the earth will have an ending point. Our lives, they have a starting point, and our lives will have an ending point. We measure years in 365-day sequences and change. We measure speed in kilometers per hour, or even light years. We measure the first portion of man's existence in BC, and the second half of man's existence in AD, because Christ came in the fullness of time. And so time is a concept that governs our every moment. But you know what? Time is fleeting. It passes by so quickly, and once it does, it's gone. It's gone. There are a lot of phrases to describe that phenomenon. When you look back at a large number of years in your life, you might exclaim, "Where is the time gone?" Or when contemplating the fact that a new year is just around the corner, you might say, "Time flies." Or even, "Time flies when you're having fun." We also say, "Is it that time already?" You might say to an old friend, "Let's make up for lost time." Or if you can't get around to something, you excuse yourself with, "I didn't have time." And if you're in a hurry to go, you may quip, "Time's a-wasting." All of these phrases speak to the brevity of time. And you know, even the book of James, there's this phrase to describe the seemingly fleeting passage of time as well. James says in James 4, verse 14, "What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." And akin to that, in Psalm 102, verse 3, the psalmist writes, "For my days pass away like smoke." As well, the suffering servant of God, Job, said in Job 7:7, "Remember that my life is a breath." And so, friends, our lives are fleeting. They are. They're fast. They're quick. And before you know it, you're 10 years older. And when that happens, you're left with that solemn, reflective feeling while asking, "Where has the time gone?" And as time passes us by, life is busy. Life is tiring. It's hard. So many things are grabbing for our attention. That makes time pass by even more quickly. Everything is grabbing for our attention at all times. Our spouses, our children, our grandchildren, our jobs, our vehicles, our hobbies, the television, our cell phones, the upkeep of your homes, cleaning, trips, yard work, bills, and sleep, among others. And sometimes in the busyness of life, as time is flying by, it is really difficult to get your eyes off of this temporal, time-based world. Or even to look at these mundane tasks that we do every day in light of God and His glory. Like, do we ever pay our bills to the glory of God? In great thankfulness that He has allowed us to purchase that product or service? But the point is, our lives are speeding by, and we don't always really see how we fit into God's big plan for this world. And we're not always looking to. We're not always looking to fit in. We're not always looking to understand. Like, maybe without even being able to articulate it, We see our mundane, simple lives and have a hard time picturing ourselves as some integral part of the family of God, as the recipients of some pretty amazing promises, and as people for whom God would work out all things for our good and His glory. See, for the man in our story today, it was easy for him to see the hand of God in his life. It was much more apparent to see how he fit into God's big plan of redemption. But so often, we're the Joseph in prison, not really understanding what role we play, and having a hard time in the busyness and the fleeting hours of our lives, and the tiredness, really devoting ourselves to our God. Well, last time we looked at part one of our sermon entitled Nightmare on the Nile. We saw Joseph raised from prison to second in command of the nation of Egypt. We saw how God is the ruler of rulers and the king of kings, and how he can change everything in an instant because the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. But today in part two, we're going to see Joseph's rise to power and his accomplishments and the part he plays in God's overall plan of redemption. But listen, as we go through it this morning, okay, as we go through this passage, I want you to notice how God uses a man who was nothing special. He wasn't. God uses a faithful servant as his instrument of blessing. But one of the big things that I want you to notice is that Joseph wasn't waiting around to obey God as time flew by. Like, he wasn't waiting around saying, well, if I get that big promotion, then I'll follow God. No, he was already faithfully following El Elohi Israel, even in prison. So let's exalt our God this morning as we watch him methodically work out his plan of redemption and use a humble 30-year-old vessel to do it. The title of the sermon this morning is Fixing Pharaoh's Famine, Part 2. His Hebrew Highness. Would you look with me at verse 41 of Genesis chapter 41? And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Well, Pharaoh just kind of reiterates what he had already said in verse 40. Other than Pharaoh, Joseph is the man in charge here. And Pharaoh's making Joseph's power very definitive, very clear with the statement. So Joseph's power goes even beyond just overseeing a 7-year grain storage effort. You look at this phrase, he's being granted nearly unchecked power over the entire land. The scope of his authority is infinite. This is amazing. Please don't let the significance of a well-known Bible story pass you by. You're talking about a filthy Hebrew felon hearing the Pharaoh of Egypt say, "I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Oh, God has not been silent, friends. Joseph's promotion speaks volumes. God has not forgotten his faithful servant, and God has a purpose for it all. Joseph is merely a vessel. He's a channel. He's an instrument. I want you to remember that, okay? Please remember those words. Vessel, channel, instrument. Lock them up there until the end of the sermon. Joseph is not a hero. He's a tool in the hand of the master planner. He's the clay in the hand of the potter. Well, Pharaoh doesn't stop at words. It's not enough for Pharaoh just to say, "Joseph's in charge." Just to say it. So Pharaoh's going to show it. Verse 42, please. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. So there are three different articles of clothing that Pharaoh had Joseph wear as a demonstration of the power that he's been granted. The first was the signet ring. The signet ring. Signet rings were used as seals. It was like writing someone's signature. In order for a ruler to show that he had approved of an order or directive, he would seal a letter with his unique signet ring. You probably remember when the prophet Daniel was placed into the lion's den for praying to God in defiance of the king's edict. A stone was rolled in front of the lion's den, and Daniel records in chapter 6 this: "The king sealed the stone with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel." Everybody knew the king's signet. So, try to release Daniel? That would be direct rebellion against the king. We also see a signet ring in the book of Esther. We see it twice, in fact. First, when the king gives his signet ring to the evil Haman, which Haman used to seal letters that he sent giving instruction to exterminate the Jews. But later in the story, the king actually takes that exact same signet ring and gives it to the then vindicated Mordecai. Well, now here in our chapter, Joseph held the signet ring. He had the authority of Pharaoh behind everything that he sealed. Every letter of direction to a locale in Egypt essentially came from Pharaoh himself. So you might say the signet ring was Joseph's superpower. But then the second article was a garment of fine linen. Now that sounds kind of familiar. Like maybe a coat of many colors. I'm sure that coat brought back some memories for Joseph. But this garment that Pharaoh gave to Joseph would have made clear Joseph's importance, just as his coat of many colors did to his brothers. And just so you know, this is the very first time that linen is mentioned in the Bible. First time. I just think it's kind of fun to mention these firsts, since Genesis is a book of firsts. But linen garments will become a staple throughout Scripture. We referenced the book of Esther when it came to signet rings. Well, linen is mentioned there too. So when the king gives Uncle Mordecai the signet ring, he also clothes him in what the Bible says is a robe of fine linen and purple. In the book of Revelation in chapter 15, the seven angels with the seven plagues will be clothed in what John describes as pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. In Revelation 19, at the marriage of the Lamb, Christ's bride, the church, is said to have been granted to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. In the same chapter, the armies of heaven are following Christ riding white horses and are arrayed in fine linen. So the linen garment was one of dignity and nobility and importance. But the third article that was given to Joseph to wear was a gold chain. A gold chain. This was an ornament of honor and one that spoke of a person's position of authority. And in Daniel 5, King Belshazzar saw that notorious handwriting on the wall. But no one could read it or interpret it. And so the king issued a reward to the one who could. And he said in Daniel 5, verse 7, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." And of course, we know that that honor went to the other incredible interpreter, Daniel. Well, Joseph's all dressed up now, but Pharaoh wants to make Joseph's promotion very public. It's not enough to say it. It's not enough to give him these articles of clothing. But now he wants to make this promotion, this authority, public. So he organizes a processional. Pharaoh will be in the first chariot, and Joseph will be behind him in the second chariot. And as Joseph made his way through the streets of Egypt, Pharaoh's servants were shouting a command to all the people watching. And look what it was there. "Bow the knee," there in verse 43. "Bow the knee." Pharaoh's servants were commanding all the people of Egypt to bow down to Joseph. You know, most likely even Potiphar and his wife were bowing before Joseph. Now, when you hear this phrase, you can't help but remember Joseph's dreams about his brothers and father and mother bowing down to him when he was 17 years old. No, these bowing subjects here in Egypt aren't his brothers, but Joseph has people bowing to him. I wonder if he thought of these dreams at the time that this was happening. Well, Joseph has found authority over all the land of Egypt now. But Pharaoh has one more clarification to give Joseph regarding his newfound authority, verse 44. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Now, last week we saw in Psalm 105 that it recalled the fall and rise of Joseph in that order. Psalm 105, verse 20 says this, the king sent and released him, that's Joseph. The ruler of the peoples set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. And that's exactly what we see here in verse 44. Joseph's power was absolute. It was absolute. And the hyperbolic language of Pharaoh here in verse 44 couldn't make it any clearer. No one would lift a hand or foot without Joseph's approval. Friends, God is clearly doing something. Remember, I mentioned a moment ago that for Joseph, it was clear that God was working. God is working out his plan, and he's using his faithful servant to do it. And God is showing that what is about to happen is because of Joseph. Because listen, if all goes poorly, there will be no one to blame but Joseph. But if all goes well, there will be no one to praise but Joseph. At least from Pharaoh's eyes and the Egyptians' eyes. Because God has vested Joseph with all authority. Joseph is the instrument that if all goes well, we'll give all of the glory to God. Because no one can say Pharaoh did it. If they survive a 7-year famine, no one can say Pharaoh did it. A positive result in a severe famine won't be Pharaoh's doing, it will be God's. But there are more perks that came with Joseph's new position, verse 45. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah. And he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. All right, so one of the honors that Joseph was given was he was given an Egyptian name. And there are, I suppose, several good guesses at what Zaphnath-Paneah meant, but we really don't know what it means. We just know he was given a local name. But the most important thing of all these things that we've just looked at that Pharaoh gave to Joseph was a wife. A wife. And we'll see why in a few more moments, okay? Joseph was given a wife named Asenath. Asenath. And this name most likely means she belongs to Nath. She belongs to Nath, and Nath would have been an Egyptian deity. And Asenath's father was Potipharah. This wasn't Potiphar, captain of the guard, but Potipharah, priest of On, two different people. And Potipharah means he whom Re has given. And so Re was another Egyptian small g god. So this was a fairly high-profile marriage because Potipharah was a priest. And the location of On in Egypt was the main worship location for the false sun god Ra. Now, why is a wife for Joseph so important? What's so important about verses 45 and 46? Well, offspring, of course. Offspring. The end of verse 45 says that Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. So he began his duties as the Egypt rescuer, as the world saver. We'll find that out. He began to build storehouses and gather crops and oversee managers in this massive storage effort since he was the one that would be fixing Pharaoh's famine. And in verse 46, we see that Joseph's age is restated for us. So not much time had passed since he had been pulled out of prison. He was still 30 years old. His young Hebrew highness now had an overwhelming task to accomplish over the next 7 years. All right, so let's fast forward a bit and see how Joseph does. Verse 47. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly. And he gathered up all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Does anything strike you about verses 47 through 49? What stands out? What are we looking at? Well, we're looking at what actually happened. What does that mean? It means that Joseph's dream interpretation came true. It came true. Joseph was right. He was right. He's 3 for 3. Look at verse 47. The earth produced abundantly. Friend, the dream was from God. The prophecy came true. The incredible interpreter was once again vindicated by his God. And the 7 years of plenty proved that God is indeed on the throne. He rules, he reigns, he controls the course of nature, and he exalts the lowly to Prince of Egypt. And Joseph did what he said he would do. He stored up all the food. And look at verse 49. There was so much abundance of grain that just that 20% tax alone over those 7 years was like the sand of the sea. That's a lot of grain. For a while, Joseph's managers were measuring and recording the grain fastidiously, but after some time, there was so much of it that it was literally impossible to measure. Most likely, I would think they couldn't even build storage facilities fast enough to store all of this grain. But can we just zero in briefly on that phrase that describes the amount of grain he gathered? Look what verse 49 says. The sand of the sea. Where have we seen that phrase before? Well, we've seen it twice before. Once in Genesis 22, verse 17, and there God promises Abraham this. Listen, I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. But then the phrase was used again with Jacob in Genesis 32:12, when Jacob reminds God that he had said, listen, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. And that's it. Those are the only two times in Genesis that we've seen this phrase, sand of the sea. And this, here in Genesis 41 and verse 49, is the third and final time that we'll see this phrase in Genesis. And now, this phrase will go on to be used in the Old Testament to describe a large number of something. But I wonder if here in Genesis 41, rather than simply describing the vast collection of grain, it's not also hinting at God's unforgotten promise of offspring. God's promises of a land, a nation, and a blessing were still in place and still in play. And just as God takes a moment in Scripture to mention the sand of the sea for the third time in Genesis, we light upon a very interesting section here in chapter 41. Look at verse 50. Before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. For, he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim. For God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. There's the offspring. The sand of the seashore. Interesting that verse 49 mentions sand of the sea, and then verse 50 says Joseph had offspring. Now in verse 50, it looks like we're at the tail end of the 7 years of plenty. And it appears that these children were twins, though we're not sure, it just seems like they were born at the same time. So this could have been in year 7 of the 7 years of plenty. But see, this is why Pharaoh's gift of a wife to Joseph was so important that we mentioned earlier, as well as the allusion to the promise of offspring as the sand of the sea in verse 49, because Joseph has sons. All right, we already know that these two sons will not be in the line of Christ, right? We learned that in chapter 38 of Genesis when Tamar bore Perez to Judah. Judah's line would be in the offspring of Christ. But that doesn't mean that these two sons weren't important. The first one is named Manasseh. Manasseh sounds like the Hebrew word that means making to forget or making someone to forget. And the birth of Manasseh brings great joy to Joseph. See, it's been about 7 years now since Joseph has had his promotion. And so that makes him, say, about 36 years old. So that means that he's been in Egypt now for close to 20 years. And during the first 13 years of his stay in Egypt, he greatly missed his father. And he was going through immeasurable hardship in Egypt. But now that he has been promoted, gone through 7 years of plenty, been married, and had two sons born to him, he surely has been blessed. And this newfound happiness has finally enabled him to put his sadness behind him. But in the naming of Manasseh, do you see this? Joseph gives the glory to God for the joy in his life. He says this, God has made me forget. Joseph has never forgotten his God. Now the name of his second son there in verse 52 is no exception to that rule. Ephraim sounds like the Hebrew word for fruitful, and Joseph is right. God has made him fruitful in more ways than one. And Joseph never forgot how he had arrived where he was now. Joseph knows that his success and largesse is from God. Also, it's interesting there in verse 52 how he uses that phrase, land of my affliction. Did you see that? And though perhaps Joseph doesn't know it, this may be an allusion back to God's Genesis 15 promise to Abraham. Because God had said to Abraham, listen, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be, and here's this word, afflicted for 400 years. Egypt was the land of Joseph's affliction, but the name Ephraim unwittingly foreshadows the fulfillment of God's promise that his people will be afflicted in Egypt as well. And by the way, the birth of Ephraim and Manasseh were more significant than merely their names. Not only did they receive the birthright from Joseph, but they both became part of the 12 tribes of Israel. Pretty amazing how God is working in Egypt. Nothing stops him. Nothing stops him. Now, one quick thing you may have noticed regarding Joseph's sons. He named them. Joseph names his sons. Now, this wasn't true of Judah's sons or even of Jacob's sons. But in the case of Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph gives his sons their names. And friend, the reason for that may be in the names themselves. You notice that these sons were not given Egyptian names. Did you see that? These are Hebrew names. And they both looked to God in their meanings. Joseph has not become Egyptian. He has not assimilated. He even still gets referred to as Joseph after receiving a long Egyptian name. And Joseph, looking forward to God's promises of a land, a nation, and a blessing, names his sons with Hebrew names. Joseph is just faithfully following his God. He is a faithful instrument in God's hands as God works out his redemption plan. Okay, so part of Pharaoh's dream has come true, hasn't it? What about the other part? The other part, the famine. Look with me at verse 53. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end. And the 7 years of famine began to come as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. What he says to you, do. So zero in on that phrase at the end of verse 54. As Joseph had said. As Joseph has said. See, I told you, Joseph's 3 for 3 with these dreams. You might even say 4 for 4 as this dream was split into two parts. The 14 years weren't up, but here comes the famine. Just as soon as the first 7 years has ended, Joseph got it all right. Friend, that proves God's sovereignty. Now you see there in verse 54 that the famine was in all the land. See, the past famines that we saw in Genesis were localized. You remember Genesis 12? Abraham went through a famine in the promised land, so he went to Egypt to live. Because presumably Egypt wasn't suffering from a famine at the time. And then in Genesis 26, Isaac faced a famine as well. But it seems that that famine was hyper-local, because Isaac just went west to Abimelech in Gerar to weather that famine. But here in Genesis 41, it appears that from north to south to east to west, the famine was affecting all lands. And it looks like Egypt was the last to get hit, because it says that they had bread when the rest of the world didn't. But the famine eventually did affect Egypt, just as Joseph had said. And when it did, Egypt's people became hungry. So they went and begged Pharaoh for bread. Well, Joseph was still Pharaoh's man. He still had that Midas touch that he did in Potiphar's house, that he did in prison. So he sent the people to Joseph, Pharaoh did. Joseph had proven himself to be trustworthy. Pharaoh had a complete faith in this dream interpreter. Well, let's see what Joseph does when the people come to him. Verse 56. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. Folks, Joseph's preparation paid off. God had given Pharaoh the right advice and installed the right man for the job. All those storehouses, who even knows how much grain in them, were finally opened as Egypt began to face 7 years of grave famine. Verse 57 here in our chapter today says that the famine was severe. It was going to be a long 7 years. But I love verse 57. Look at it. All the earth came to Egypt. All the earth. See, there's no way that verse 57 of this chapter can't be referring to God's promise to Abraham just before Abraham arrived in the promised land. Listen to what Genesis 12 verse 3 says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And it's that last part of that Abrahamic promise that we want to home in on here. All the families of the earth. And look again at verse 57 of our chapter today. All the earth came. God was fulfilling his promise to Abraham through Joseph. But remember the first part of the promise too. See, Pharaoh blessed Joseph. Pharaoh took him out of prison. Pharaoh made him second in command of Egypt. Pharaoh gave him a linen garment and a signet ring and a gold chain and made him ride in the second chariot. And wouldn't it let anyone in the kingdom lift a hand or a foot unless Joseph consented? Pharaoh blessed Joseph. Therefore, according to God's Genesis 12:3 promise to Abraham, God blessed Pharaoh. But more broadly, God blessed Egypt. I will bless those who bless you. But it was through Joseph, the offspring of Abraham, that all the families of the earth will be blessed. All the earth came to Egypt. And since we're discussing God's promise of blessing, we need to remember what that promise points toward. What all of this points toward. Paul wrote this to the Galatian church in Galatians 3, verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Friends, the blessing of Abraham may have been being fulfilled materially through Joseph in Egypt in Genesis 41 as all the families of the earth came for food. But the real fulfillment of God's word to Abraham was the bread of life, Jesus Christ. God preached the gospel to Abraham in Genesis 12:3. Joseph would be the man whom God would raise up to save the nation of Israel. And in that preservation of Israel in Egypt, the snake crusher would eventually come through their lineage. Jesus would come and die for our sins, be raised from the dead, and offer the true blessing of eternal life. And so, through Christ, all the nations of the earth are really and truly blessed. Friend, if you're listening or watching this and you have never experienced the blessing of Abraham as discussed here in Galatians 3, what are you waiting for? Really, what are you waiting for? You've sinned against a holy God. You deserve everlasting hell because of your sin. But Jesus came to die for you so that he could take your sin and give you his righteousness. Won't you repent? Confess Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead? Won't you believe in Jesus for the salvation of your soul? I pray you would. If you'd like to, call or email us if you need more explanation on that. But as we conclude today, we want to ask ourselves what the point of the second half of Genesis 41 is. We've been talking about it already. If you haven't noticed, God uses his servants to fulfill his promises, both immediate and future. God uses his servants to fulfill his promises, both those promises that are immediate and future. God not only blessed Joseph for his obedience, but he also exalted Joseph so that through his servant, Joseph, God could rescue the world for the purpose of bringing Israel to Egypt. And indirectly, through Joseph, God will bring about the Abrahamic blessing of Christ, who will bless all the nations of the earth. And so God uses his faithful servants to fulfill his promises. But you say, okay, I believe that. I buy into that. I know that God is fulfilling his redemption plan. I know that God uses the weak and poor and despised. I've read 1 Corinthians 1. But I just don't see him using me. I mean, my life is just mundane. It's normal. And time is flying by. I'm tired. I'm busy. Time is passing me by. And I just haven't experienced the Joseph experience. So what am I supposed to do about the story? Well, listen, you need to remember this. I need to remember this. God may not always bless you or me in some tangible material way. And in fact, more often than not, he won't. He may not always exalt you. He may not always use you in some significant way. So, even in our mundane existence, you can hope in the fact that God is still methodically carrying out his plan and that you are part of it. You are part of his covenant. You are part of his family. You are part of his inheritance. You are his people. You are his bride. You are one of the body parts of the church. So what are you supposed to do then? The same thing that Joseph did. The same thing Joseph did. Be faithful. Even if we don't know our place, God has just called us to be faithful. Remember those words from the beginning of the sermon I asked you to lock in your memory until the end. Vessel, channel, instrument. Well, that's what you want to offer yourself to God as. Even if it means you're just the broom in the dustpan, just be faithful and leave the rest up to God. And so I leave you with this. Don't let time pass you by. Fly by without devoting yourself to those things that are eternal. Please don't look back over the next 10 or 20 or 30 years and wish you would use this temporal world for more kingdom work. View all of your life through the lens of the eternal. Joseph did. Believe God, brothers and sisters, believe God that He has and is and will carry out His plan and promises with divine precision. So be a faithful servant, even if you're never an incredible interpreter riding in a chariot with a superpower signet ring. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the story of Joseph, Your instrument, who, yes, got to do some pretty amazing things. In our eyes, was a pretty amazing instrument. And sometimes our lives are just so busy. They're hard. Life under the curse and time just flies by. And all of a sudden we look back. And we say, what work did I do for the Lord? Was I faithful to Him? Did I treasure His word? Did I love His appearing? Oh God, would we right now remember our faithful servant Joseph, even in prison? Would You help us not to wait for our promotion, but even in the most mundane of mundane, have the lens of the eternal? Would we live for You, think for You, act for You, and share the gospel for You? Would You help us to love You with our whole heart and mind and soul and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.